I was about to sit down until I realized that I'm the teacher, so I guess. I'm not used to not doing anything in the first hour. That was nice. Yeah, I was going to do that. Whoops, I didn't do it. Oh, it did do it. Okay. We don't have the extended like we had. I had a reason that I did that. We changed it to, and I don't remember what it was. It's something in the video. I think it like it this way better. We are going to begin our class at this time. We have a good number today, and appreciate the fact that all are here and the opportunity to study the parables of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke 14 in our class today, and so you may want to be turning there. We're going to actually start with the first six verses just to set a little bit of context, and then we'll get into the parable, which begins in verse 7 and goes down through verse 11, a part of Jesus' teaching with regard to pride. And just to, so that you'll know it at the beginning, the lesson that I prepared for the 11 o'clock hour is on pride as well. And if you feel welcome to add anything you want during this lesson, I'm going to be a little bit circumspect so I don't step on myself. It's such an important topic and one that was spurred in my mind from the studies that we do on Wednesday evenings. We're going to be in Judges chapter 7 in the 11 o'clock hour, and that was before I'd already prepared that lesson before I looked at this lesson. Oh, this is on the topic of pride, so we're going to have a little bit, not repetition, but we'll have a good study on pride today as a result of both lessons being on the same topic. So again, just to let you know that, so that the second hour, why is he talking about it again? Well, that's the reason why. It's just the lack of planning on my part, I suppose. But Luke 14 is where we're going to be, and a very casual setting that Jesus uses as an opportunity to preach some truths. We'll get into it in just a moment. But if you will, since we are beginning our class, if you will, bow with me and we'll have a word of prayer. Your Father in heaven, we, as always, praise your great and holy name as our God, as our Creator, your Son as our Lord and as our Savior. We are so thankful for the fact that you have blessed us with every blessing through him that we enjoy under this new covenant as members of this congregation because of the fellowship that we have with you and with your Son. We recognize, dear Father, the work that has been done by all three persons that make up God. And your scheme of redemption given that was completed by your Son, your only begotten, and revealed to us fully, and all of the teachings and expectations given to us through the Holy Spirit and his work of inspiration in the New Testament. We understand that through his power, that by inspiration, we know all things that pertain to life and godliness that thoroughly equip us to a life lived before you. We also recognize, dear Father, that we're not perfect and that we sin from time to time. Despite the fact that we have all that we need contained in your word, we realize that we falter from time to time. We ask for guidance, we ask for strength, we ask for wisdom as we seek to apply these things. And as we engage in this class today in the study of your Son's words and the parables that he spoke while he was in his ministry on earth. We pray that we would have a good understanding of what he had to say, recognize the central teachings of each of these parables that we might apply them in our lives. Be with us in this class. We ask that you be with us. And furthermore, part of our hour following as we worship you again, that everything that is done in spirit and in truth, and everything that is done is to glorify you and will be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, Luke 14 is where we're going to begin. And I do want to start off by noting that he went, in verse 1, into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. So this is a very important household that he was in with regard to the hierarchy of the Jewish nation at this time. He was an important individual, a ruler of the Pharisees. Deep bread on the Sabbath day, and we're told that they watched him closely. So this is typical, again, of Jesus' ministry. He had religious leaders who opposed him. Anything that they could see about him that would conflict with the old covenant, they wanted to be ready to catch him in it so they could make an accusation against him. There were a number of times, though, that never happened because Jesus kept the law perfectly, that they, as a result of his mistreatment of their traditions or of their view of what the law actually taught, they still made the accusations. They did everything they could to undermine Jesus. And we see that this is the case here because on this occasion, we're told in verse 2, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Well, Jesus knew that they were watching him closely. He spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees and he asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, they were going to answer that because it was a possibility that they could again accuse him, whether it be true or false. So Jesus took the man with dropsy, he healed him and he let him go. And he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. So again, another opportunity was wasted to attack the Lord because they simply did not have the ability to answer him in accord with their own law in what it was that he did. And it is certainly not unlawful to heal on the Sabbath day. But they could not answer him these things. And so there is the context. And I just want you to note that it was a setting, a setting of hospitality. One of the rulers of the Pharisees opened his house, and Jesus was invited. Kind of maybe false hospitality. I think that there were occasions when Jesus was invited to go to places because they only wanted to catch him, and have reason to accuse him. But he accepted it and he went into the house. Now, after this particular occasion, understand one of the problems with the Pharisees was that they were prideful. There are any number of examples that we give throughout Scripture, but the picture that is given to us wholly in Scripture is the Pharisees thought they were better than other people. They thought, for example, that they were better than the sect of the Sadducees. And the reason for that is the Sadducees were a bit more materialistic, a bit more worldly, a bit less constrained by the law because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And if you would put it this way, although I think economically it's not necessarily the case, but the whole concept is the attitude of the Sadducees is we are the elite, and that's in society and in power and in influence, and the idea of the Pharisees is we are elite because we are the best at keeping the law. And so there was that conflict. But both of those sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they looked down upon the common Jew who did not have the privileges, the time, the opportunities that they had. And so they thought the Jew in general was not as good as they were. You may remember in Luke 16, the prayer of the Sadducee. You had a publican, you had a Sadducee that went together or went at the same time to pray. And Jesus pointed the two men out. You had the publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He prostrated himself on the ground, would not even look up into heaven as he proclaimed his prayer. But the Pharisee, he stood up in the corner and raised his eyes to heaven and prayed to God proudly. God, I am so thankful that I'm not like other men, like this publican here. Look at what I do. And so he was a very prideful individual. Well, that's kind of characteristic of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I just want to note that that was the case because Jesus used this particular occasion, this social occasion, to teach a very important lesson about pride. So let's get into verse 7 of the text. Verse 7 of the text, go down through verse 11. Said he told a parable to those who were invited, those who had come into the leader of the Pharisees' house, that he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say, give place to this man. Then you began with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to your friend, go up in the higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there is a logical truth that is found here, but also there is a spiritual truth with regard to our reactions and interactions with God that we need to make note of, which basically what this particular lesson consists of here in Luke chapter 14. So, looking into the questions, and again, this is one of those lessons. There are a few here that may be a little bit shorter than others, and the primary point being singular with regard to pride. If you have any questions or any comments that you want to add, then please feel free to do so. I think we'll have time to do it today. But the first question here is, what were the best places in the wedding feast? Now, that's something that is indicated in the material that we have used to prepare ourselves for these questions, but many of you have not taken that. So anyone who wants to share, if not, I'll read it myself. Anybody wants to share what the best place of the wedding feast? Yes, Dick. Okay, good. So it was a place of honor. And really, it's not all that relevant that we know exactly what that place of honor consisted of. We'll take as an example, I had an opportunity to go to Chorazin in the Bible lands a number of years ago, and there was a synagogue there. And when you hear about the chief seats in the synagogue, it's a little bit different than what it is here. So the way we have it, the doors are at the back, pulpits at the front, and here we have the deacon pews. Now, we use those just so that individuals who are going to lead can be up here when we start. Now, there's nothing special about these seats. They're just a place to sit until we're ready to serve. But if you were to look at a synagogue, the doors, the openings of the synagogue, all faced toward Jerusalem. And so the synagogue was entered into, and there were seats on either side of the door there closest to Jerusalem, and everyone turned and faced there, and they were the chief seats. And so now I'll say this, that in the Christian faith, unfortunately, there has been in many different situations some situations to where a person of prominence was given a special seat. Can you imagine us having that here in our congregation, to where we think, oh, Dennis, he's a pretty good guy. So Dennis gets to sit right by the preacher when he's preaching, and he gets to look out at everybody, and they all look at him, and they know, hey, Dennis, he's a special guy. So we reserve these seats because they're the best seats, and we reserve them as places of honor. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, can you imagine, though, just to give this this parallel that we're talking about, this now we don't think that much of Dennis, but he takes it upon himself to come up and sit in the chief seat. And so he's sitting up there for a few minutes, and someone whispers to me, you know, Dennis is up there on the free seat. We need to move him. And so we have to come up and tell Dennis, go back to your own seat, because we want to reserve this for someone else. You see, that's a problem. And that's the idea of self-exaltation that we're going to be talking about in the 11 o'clock hour as well. But that's the idea that is given here. Now, there is some material that Brother Mark Copeland supplied from McGarvey in his commentary with regard to the Grecian tables, which, of course, the Grecian culture was something that was prevalent during this time and may have had some application with this. He said the Grecian table that was then in use basically had three sections in a rich person's house. They were placed together to form, in effect, a flat bottom U. So you just think of that. And the purpose of the interior was for the servants to all serve everyone who was at the feast. So no one sat on the inside, but on the outside, there were basically three seats of importance. There was the middle. Think of any wedding that you've ever gone to where the bride and groom sit in the middle. And then on each side, the center seat on each side was most important. And as you went out from that to the ends of the tables, then lesser importance was placed upon the seating. And so that may have been what we're talking about as well. The seat of honor was in the middle. So can you imagine someone coming in and they make a beeline to sit in the most precious seat at first before anybody else could get that seat? And the shame that might would come if someone said, hey, you don't need to be here, move. and having to do that is kind of what we're talking about in this particular place. So that's a good and rather full answer for the simple question: what are the best places at the wedding feast? And you know, it's a kind of interesting thing because that's something we still do in weddings. And I don't want you to think that, okay, if there are 10 tables at a wedding and you get the 10th table, that you're not as important. Maybe not. But I do note this, is that typically when you have the wedding and you have the seating and the arrangements, then you have the bride and the groom in the central place, and then the families are given precedence at the closest tables. And it's like the one time in our lives when we can be somewhat royalty, because we get to sit the closest, the most important place. And then those who are less close to the couples or have just friends, those kinds of things, and they fill in the remaining places. So it's the same kind of concept. We do that in our society today, but the idea that we would do it in church, again, understand this, that under that old covenant and under hundreds and hundreds of years where there had been little change other than the establishment of traditions, with the sect of the Pharisees being a prominent sect, there would be that tendency for individuals to self-exalt. And that's exactly what they did. And so they sought for those chief places. Now, it doesn't say that this is a wedding feast. This is what he's talking about. They knew about the wedding feast, but these people were actually trying to just find the most prominent seat in this social setting. Can you just imagine that? I mean, that I am is just someone who's been invited to come and eat at someone else's house, but I'm going to find the best seat that I can find so that people will look at me and say, you know, that person must be an important person. There must be something significant about him because look where he's sitting. So this is something that was a problem with the Pharisees at this time, and it's something that Jesus directly addressed, even though this was just a social gathering on this occasion. Okay, with that in mind, take care of me.
This little thing between me and my brother.
Yeah.
And the fact that you'd be like, who do you think you are?
Yeah.
Who do you think you are in this situation? That this other 9,999 people just put their lives on hold so that the focus can be on you for a moment.
Yeah, we actually talked in last week about that particular deal, and that's a major point that we need to make in regard to it. It's kind of a petty situation. That was raised to prominence in that man's mind. It was an unacceptable level of self-importance that Jesus, as you remember, he did speak very brusquely to him. He did not give him what he was wanting. You know, who made me the arbitrator between you two and a negotiator? And you know, that was just basically somewhat dismissive because of the inappropriateness of the remark itself. So. Oh, no. That's one thing that I've noticed, is that a lot of people are not self-aware enough, and we need to be self-aware. That's a very important attribute of the child of God, to be able to say. I'll just give you an example. Not again, he tooted his horn, I'll toot mine, although he said he wasn't, and I'm not. But the next question here is, consider, have you ever been shamed because you have exalted yourself and been called out? Okay, some people, and I'm not saying anyone here necessarily, but some people would never say, no, I never have. I'm not that kind of person. Well, there's a little self-exaltation itself. I've never. You know, you've heard Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where an individual he begins to be a little proud of himself. He said, draws attention to the fact that he's being proud because you're supposed to be humble. And I'm proud. No, that he's humble. Yeah, he said, call out that he's humble. And he said, draw attention to the fact that he's being humble. So can you imagine this? I'm so proud about how humble I am. And that can happen. See, you got to be careful if you push it too hard. It doesn't work. But it is possible, isn't it, for us to just, I'm really, really a good person and be proud about that when you're not supposed to be. It's not the way it's supposed to work. But there was a time in my very young life, and I remember it, although I don't remember the circumstances that brought it about. But I was I wouldn't say diligent, but an eager student when I was in school. I was a know-it-all while I was in school. And in fact, Debbie, she started dating me because I was the one that went to the front of the class during geometry. So I give her the answers. No, that's not true. But when I was as a student, I may have been 7 or 8 years old at the time, 6 years old. I was in elementary school. It's been a long, long time ago. But of course, whenever question was asked, I was immediately putting my hand up because I knew the answer and I wanted to do the answering, and that's kind of the way I was. And I remember one occasion. I can't remember what I said, but I was very proud of myself for saying something. And apparently the way I worded it, the teacher put me in my place. She basically said, you're showing off, and very diligently told me that, hey, you're not that smart. You're a pretty ignorant young little boy. and that's exactly what I needed at that time. Because when I think about shame, there have been shameful things in my life and other things, but the feeling of shame as a small child, I was almost put to tears. But it taught me a very important lesson about that is you can show your ignorance by thinking you're being smart. There is that problem, but it's just not really a good thing to show off. And I was very much ashamed by that. And I was taught a lesson early on that I hope that I have applied typically in my life. I've not been by any means 100% in it, but I'll just. So that's my example. It may not be a good one. I should have probably given you a better example of shame, but I do know that feeling. And it's not a good feeling, but it was my own fault because of what I did. Yes, Rule. That's a good point. I've made a point recently that just comes to my mind. That's why it comes to my mind, but it's one that maybe will be helpful in this. Understand that if you continue to practice a particular principle, while it may be uncomfortable in the beginning, I was pointing this out with regard to sin, and this is the way sin works. As you go through that process of sinning the first time, it's a very egregious thing when you disappoint God, and you are ashamed for that. But then, if you don't repent and turn away from it fully, the second time you do it again, it gets a little bit easier. And it gets a little bit easier. And there's a little less shame and a little less shame. And what might would touch a babe in Christ because of a failure, or what might would touch a true young person because their heart is tender and they're so ashamed of what they've done, by the time we're adults, sometimes we can become a little bit jaded with regard to our conscience. And so we can do things that we would have never thought to do earlier in our lives or early in our Christian faith. And we could do it now, and it really doesn't bother us all that much when it should. And so a live and tender conscience is one of the best things that we can have to combat Satan. We need to always be aware. And that self-awareness is what I'm talking about. Always be aware of what God's Word is and how we stand in relation to God's Word, to know if I've done something wrong, that is something that is shameful and I need to make it right. And that's what humility is all about. That's why humility is such an important lesson for us to learn, which is why we're talking about it today. Does anyone want to confess a time when they were shamed like I did? Yes, Justin. Oh, Justin's willing to do it. I appreciate it. Oh, no. You bring up another one. You bring it up. I've done it enough.
It's a good idea to think about it.
That's good. That's good.
And nobody knew anything about that, right? That was all just happening in my own head. But it was this thing of, why are you thinking about yourself like that? You know, and that's a thing where, hey, if you let that become external, then how much worse is it going to be than it was internal?
Good. Good deal. Good deal. Anybody else? Yes, Isaiah. Good. That's a very good point. Appreciate that. Yeah, I mentioned, and just to give an illustration, that C.S. Lewis quote about being proud about your humility. Understand, as a family here, and I appreciate very much the lesson and invitation that Justin gave. It's a very important thing. But noting our familial relationship, the love we have for one another. Do we too often, when we consider those who are worldly, those who have not yet obeyed Jesus, those who have not become Christians, and you know, like you know, we're the gift to them, and it's us and them, because that's kind of the way the Pharisees were a little bit in that regard. And by the way, when the Pharisee made a Pharisee, whether we got legalism, pride, whatever the case may be, when he made another Pharisee, so a proselyte becomes a Pharisee, joins the sect, joins the division, his attitudes are 1,000 times worse than the one who taught him. I mean, that's what is revealed in Scripture. It's just a growth here, an exponential growth in regard to the problems that come with this kind of thinking. But it is possible for us as a congregation to have an us versus them mentality, which basically says because we are within these doors, we are so much better than those who are without. And you'll hear from time to time people talk about humility and the fact that, hey, I'm a sinner, and as a result of that, I'm no better than you. I've just received God's grace. Well, even in that statement, I'm no better than you, I've just received this gift from God, but hey, I'm the one that has it and you don't. And so that can evidence itself in our actions. And that's one of the things I want to keep in mind, which will be an emphasis of the lesson in the second hour, is that there is a reason why God resists the proud. And it is because there are actions that we do that are destructive toward others and destructive in our own lives as a result of our pride. And it's a very destructive attitude for us to have. It can be evidenced in these simple things. And Jesus used the simple things to point out the fact that it can happen. Just the simplest thing of looking for the chief seat, looking for the most important seat. Such a small thing. And it's kind of interesting, McGarvey, as he talked about that Grecian table, he said the central seat of each of these three sections were deemed a place of honor. The struggle for precedence was a small ambition. But many of the ambitions of our day are equally small. In other words, who cares where you sit? You have people like that who they don't care where they sit. It doesn't matter to them. There's no desire on their part to have a good place. I had to learn that as a golfer a long time ago. Whenever we go to some of those tournaments that Josh and his friends will put on, I'd be put in a group that were worse than I am. And that's saying something sometimes. I think, well, I don't really belong here because I wanted to play better, and I play better with good, better players. I won't play with these players that, you know, this guy only plays once a year. I play all the time. He wasn't much worse than I am. But the idea is, okay, it's important to me. And I had to, there, just for some, that's just such a simple, silly thing, because he was a good brother, and we had a wonderful time during that, and I played badly, and there's nothing wrong with it. But the small ambitions, even the small ambitions can trip us up. And that's what we're saying here. But if you have a problem with a small ambition, chances are you're going to have a problem with big stuff, certainly. And Jesus' teaching on this is applicable to every aspect of our lives. So when you're looking, that self-examination, don't just look for the big things. Look for the small things as well, because that can really be telling. Yes, Jesse? That's a good point. Very good point. Anybody else? Okay, yes, there.
To me, it sounds like pride comes through comparison. You have to have comparison for that pride to come through. Whether it's other people, or I know for myself, it's for me. I might have a bad week, or then I have a good week, and because of that good week, it's like I'm patting myself on, oh, you're doing so good, and the devil creeps right in on there.
That's a good point, both with the person of Jesus and the objective standard, which is Jesus' will. We all recognize that we'll always fall short in our comparison with Jesus, and that's a good thing. But the Holy Spirit actually has told us that those who compare themselves to themselves are not wise. And just think about the practical aspect of this. Okay, I'm better than Daryl. But Daryl's so bad that me being a little better than him doesn't make me any better. Just a little bit better, but I'm still real bad myself. You see, that's kind of, if that were the case, that's us comparing ourselves to ourselves. It doesn't help any. But you have so many people doing that. I remember one of the arguments that was made with regard to modesty was there were some cheerleaders dressed in a very immodest fashion, and one young lady who was a Christian joined the cheerleader squad, but her skirt was an inch longer than everybody else's skirt, so she was okay. Well, not if she was immodest as well. You know, it doesn't matter. What is the standard of modesty is established by God? And if we go to God's Word, which pertains to all things that, all things pertain to life and godliness is revealed in His Word, then we will not be commending ourselves by ourselves or comparing ourselves to ourselves, which is something that's a dangerous thing to do. But that's a good point, because that is typically what was being done. That's exactly what the Pharisee did in Luke 16. I'm not like this guy. And that's always problematic. Because you can always find someone who's worse than you are. But what we should be looking for are people who are better than us to humble ourselves. And Jesus is the perfect example of that. All right, let's go to question number 3. I thought we was going to get through this so fast, and we're not, because we're having good discussion and good comments being made. He mentions the maxim. He states it as a maxim, at the conclusion of the parable in chapter 14 and verse 11. Does anyone know what a maxim is defined as? What do we mean by that word? It's not a word we use very commonly. It's not an esoteric word. It's part of our English language and one we should know. But.
Rule of behavior.
Okay. Either behavior or words or whatever. It's a general truth. The maxim is something that's always true. It's a fundamental principle. It's a general truth. It is always applicable. And here in chapter 14, verse 11, he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So there is not only a scriptural appeal that is being made here to be a humble person rather than a prideful person, but there is a logical appeal too. One of the things the book of Proverbs does, for example, is offer these practical aspects of truth. And there are actually passages which will do that. Just go with me to Proverbs chapter 18, for example. If you'll go to Proverbs chapter 18 and look at verse 27 of chapter 18. Here's a practical truth, a maxim, if you will. Proverbs is full of them. In verse 20, Proverbs 18, verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 18. He says there, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." So, you've heard, again, it's a maxim, it's a deal, but it's better to be quiet or silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Okay, so that's a maxim. That's what we're talking about here, is a logical aspect of this. If you put yourself in the exalted position, thinking to yourself, "Hey man, I deserve it," and someone comes who is more deserving, there is no place to go but down. If you put yourself in that high place, you're at the pinnacle. You can't do anything but fall. You may remain there for a little while, I understand that. That's why people want to do it. But ultimately and inexorably, an individual becomes prideful. He's going to tumble as a result of his pride. But if you're at the bottom, if you humble yourself, if you esteem others more highly than yourself and put that in just a simple place of humility, then there's nowhere to go but up. And so there's truth to that maxim found in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11, that if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So there is, again, the maxim. Now there is the aspect of this is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there is something that is antithetical to Christian thought to be proud. And so God will resist you if you're proud. So understand that. You have pride in your life, you make yourself an enemy to God. And that conflict is what we're going to talk about in the 11 o'clock hour. But there is also the logical aspect of this. It's always true. And that's one of the things that in the book of Proverbs he's talking about. There's one other passage to just look at in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23. Proverbs 29 and verse 23, when it says that a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And again, that's the same basic principle. But the writer of Proverbs, again, it's an interesting thing about the writer of Proverbs. Unlike much of God's Word, James is the same way with the practical nature of his instructions. There's a practicality to what is being said here. This is a wise man who's trying to teach his son how to best get by in life. And so he gives them not only religious instruction, but religious principles that will help him in his day-to-day life. So if you go to a job and you, as a worker in the job, you show humility and you work hard and you aren't presumptuous in any way. You don't have that silver spoon in your mouth, but you are one who is thankful for everything you receive and work as hard as you can. Well, then you're going to slowly grow in that company. But it's always the case that, maybe not always the case, because men are not always like God is, but most often it is the case, if you go in with that sense of prestige and the sense that you're owed something, then as a result of that, your demeanor, your work habits, all of that kind of thing, they suffer, and you show yourself to be inappropriately thinking in your thoughts to the employer, and so he fires you or he demotes you as a result of those attitudes that you have. And it's something that's typical in just about every aspect of life. One thing I understand that, you know, there's this attitude in the world today that the only way you're going to get ahead is, you know, take advantage of your opportunities by stepping on others and get to the top. And I understand that there is a blindness that some people have. Maybe the boss himself got there because of his inappropriate actions, his misuse of others, and so he's just a fellow individual, and you get where you want to be as a result of it. So life isn't fair, but the general principle is that when you are a hard worker and you can be trusted and you are humble and you're self-possessed and you're dependable, that as a result of that you are appreciated by your co-workers and by your employers. That's just the way thing is. So I have always thought that a faithful Christian, one who's really trying to do right, and we're not talking about just he's living morally and he goes to church. We're talking about every aspect of his life is governed by what Christ would do and the principles that guide us in our Christian lives, that he's going to be one of the best employees, and he's going to remain employed, and he's going to be exalted, and those things are going to happen. Practically, these things are true. You have individuals, you can't depend on them. They don't always come to work, or they're lazy, or they feel like the world owes them. You know, there are individuals who go to work these days, as a change in our culture. They go to these work these days, not to work, but a work interview. And there are certain things they'll refuse to do, questions they're not gonna talk about. Okay, I'll have a Zoom call for an interview, but I refuse to turn on the camera because they want to get dressed up for the, or they don't dress as they should to be professional looking because, hey, this is what I wear and you accept me how I am. And that's pride. That's all that is. And that's lack of self-awareness. And we have generations who are being raised in inappropriate ways. And I won't say that I wasn't. But I do remember the great generation. There's very few of them that are left. But I remember P.A. and Tippy and their principles, their values that they held because of how low they had gotten, children of the Great Depression, because of the wars that had been fought by them and the hardness of their lives and how that, man, their character was just absolutely wonderful. And they were individuals to look up to as a result of those things. And there is something to be said about a humble life and humble ideals and the overcoming tribulations and trials and those kinds of things that make you a more complete, more mature Christian, a more person, and then, of course, a mature Christian as well. So that's what we should actually be emphasizing in our lives rather than, hey, you owe me, or these are my rights, or you ought to look at me this way. And it's really world doesn't work that way, but many people just don't understand that. So that's kind of getting off I begin preaching from teaching. I do that every once in a while. Excuse me with regard to that. So Justin brought out the idea of why pride. I think it was pride. It was Isaiah. Why is pride such a dangerous thing? Well, what I have here is what we said with regard to this bringing you low. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. So it's a self-defeating thing. There is one other passage which I want you to look at in this regard. We're not going to get through all of it, but we've got the principle down. Matthew 23 is where I'm going. Matthew 23, and we're going to look at verse 6 through 12. On this occasion, we have a specific group that we've been talking about that are under consideration. Those who are the scribes and the Pharisees that want to sit in the seat of Moses. They want to sit right here. That's what they're wanting to do. Okay, notice in verse 6, they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You don't be called Rabbi. This is Christ's disciples. This is the attitude we ought to have. Don't be called Rabbi. One is your teacher, that's the Christ, and you're all brethren. Don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, the one in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Notice verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And that apparently was the second bell stood first, so I apologize for that. We'll pick up next time with the next parable, the Great Supper in Luke 14, 15 through 24. Thank you very much for your kind attention.